You might turn with me in your New Testaments to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be starting off our lesson there in a moment. It's wonderful to be with everyone this morning and to be able to worship God together. If you're visiting with us, we are especially thankful for your presence and encouraged by that and your interest in spiritual things. And we want you to always feel welcome at any opportunity that you might have. And if you have any questions about what we do here, what we believe, or whatever, we would love to discuss them with you at the appropriate time after services and talk about the scripture together. We had a break last week in our series of lessons on church discipline. We'll resume them. Don't hear any moaning or groaning or sighing about that, so that's good. But we'll resume that this morning, and Lord willing, get some more understanding about the topic of church discipline that is very important. Just very briefly, our last two lessons dealt with the objectives in church discipline, and there are three. Probably the primary one is to save the individual. This is a person who is in sin. They've been confronted. They've been rebuked. They've been exhorted to repent, and they are just staying in their sin. And so it's come to a point where they have to be withdrawn from. And we looked at what that meant, and especially looked at 1 Corinthians 5. We'll look at the latter part of that this morning to a degree. But we saw that that meant to cut off social interaction with them. It's social ostracism, that they're cut off from the relationship that they enjoy. And so that maybe that will awaken their conscience and their soul to the danger that they're in as they've been separated and their sin by God. So it's ultimately delivering them to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 5 says that his spirit may be saved. It's about saving them. It's an act of love. But if we just stop there, then we're not going to see the whole picture either, because it's also to save the church. He says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. And so if there is sin tolerated in the church, then the church is impure, and others will be influenced to sin as well. Maybe not that specific sin, but certainly will be influenced and emboldened to sin because it doesn't have consequences. This church is just tolerating it. And so why should I have to be careful? But if we discipline and we withdraw from those who are persistent in their unfaithfulness and not willing to change, then people will think twice about that. And certainly that influence of that particular sin and that sinful person will not be affecting us as a congregation. And then lastly, it is to glorify God. And you might have remembered a phrase up there that was on the PowerPoint, that even when church discipline doesn't work, it works. And that's because we'd like to think it doesn't work if the person never comes back. But in reality, a command of God has been fulfilled, and God is glorified in that. God would not be glorified if we just kind of swept it under the rug or looked another way or just waited long enough to where people forgot about it. God is glorified when we do what his word tells us to do. Here's a question I want us to think about this morning. Who is it that is to receive church discipline? That may seem like an obvious thing to you, and I hope that it really is, because the scripture is very clear about it. But this is where some of the problems come in. Who's deserving of that measure of discipline? Who do we withdraw from? Is there any sin that shouldn't be treated in that way? Do we do this with the world? Do we do this with who is going to receive church discipline? And I think that's an important question. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll look at who's involved in it. Who's going to dish it out, if you will? Is it just one person? Is it just the eldership? Does family count? We're going to talk about some things like that. But who's to receive it in the first place? I think that the scripture makes very clear from the start that this is something that the church does, God does to his people through the faithful in the church, to members of the church. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, the Bible tells us, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. And then it goes on to say in verse 15, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This is something we're doing to brethren. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul looked at that in some detail. He tried to explain it a little bit because they weren't really understanding it. Not only were they neglecting to carry it out in their congregation, but evidently the Apostle Paul saw a need for them to have some more explanation as to its relation to the world as well. He says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. And you remember the grief that Jesus got in his ministry because he ate with tax collectors and sinners. And that's kind of a similarity that he's clearing up here. When Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, he was by no means condoning their sin. He wasn't participating in their sin. He was actually calling them to repentance in that. But he's not saying that you can't have any social contact with anyone in the world. He's saying you can't have social contact with anyone named a brother who is living like they're a part of the world. And I want us to notice there in verse 10 the reason why. Since then you would need to go out of the world. And that actually helps us, I think, understand more fully what withdrawing from an unfaithful brother looks like. If you're to do that to the world, you would need to go to Mars. You would need to go to the moon. That's what he's saying. That's how severe it is. When a brother is continuing in their sin and they are withdrawn from, they're not a part of your life anymore. And he says in 2 Thessalonians 3 that you admonish him as a brother. And so there's still that spiritual connection of I'm going to rebuke you and admonish you as often as I have the opportunity to bring you out of that sin. But we're not in a relationship anymore. We don't just go along like things are normal. You would need to go out of the world, he says. And certainly that's not what God's called us to. You remember what Jesus said to the apostles in John 17, well, really in his prayer to God about the apostles, that just as Jesus was sent into the world, so he sends them into the world. And he doesn't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. We've got to be in the world. And the world is in sin. And so we're going to be interacting with sinners. And that's what evangelism is, isn't it? And so he's saying it's not that you withdraw from the world. He says in verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. He's supposed to be pure. He's supposed to be holy. He's supposed to be faithful. That's the point. These other people have not devoted themselves to Christ. It's not meaning that their sin is any less, but they're not a child of God. They haven't been added to the kingdom. They haven't recognized Jesus as their king. But here's one who has, and he is sexually immoral. He is covetous. He is an idolater. He is a reviler, or he is a drunkard or an extortioner. And so you don't keep company with those named a brother. And he says, and we've stressed this, not even to eat with such a person. That's the social aspect. He elaborates in verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? I think we can picture this. How crazy would it seem if I walked up to a person on the street and rebuked them for not going to church, or rebuked them for drinking that beer, rebuked them. I may teach them the gospel and try to show them that that's sinful and bring them out of that. But to act as if they know any better, that's foolish. They've not devoted themselves. So he says, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? That's what we do. But those who are outside, God judges. He's not saying don't preach them the gospel. He's not saying don't convict them of their sins. But he is saying you can't punish them. That's what God will do. But then he says this, therefore put away yourselves from yourselves the evil person. That's a quotation from many places in the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 12, I think we get even more the point of this. It says, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. Israel is holy. Israel is sanctified. Israel is who God dwells with. And so Israel can't tolerate sin. That's the point. They're in the church. They're a member of God's family. They are named a brother. And now they have turned back to sin, away from God, and they need to be delivered to their proper domain, Satan's kingdom. That's what he's saying. They need to be taken away from among you. By very definition, the church discipline of withdrawal of from an unfaithful individual, it necessitates that they are a member of the church who is not acting right. They take them away from among you. Verse 2, you are not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. The world was never among us. They're never a member of the church, but they're taken away from among you. They're put away from Israel, Deuteronomy 17 and in verse 12. And we looked at why that was so important in verses 6 through 8, because there is leaven in the lump and it's causing problems. We're supposed to be holy. We're supposed to be pure. And here's this person who's claiming to be faithful or who's claiming to be a Christian, but they're acting like the world. He needs to be taken away from among you. And so this is something done to brethren. And someone may think, well, that doesn't really make sense. They're our brother. They're our family. They're a part of God's kingdom. They're a part of the body. And so why would we do this to one of our own? Because they're not living like they are members of the body. They're serving Satan. And that's the point. And here's where they are. Here's what the Bible depicts for us. This is the danger they're in. If the world is in sin, people who have never obeyed the gospel, they're in sin. They're doing a ton of immoral things. They're so deep into sin, they can't even see the light at all. But they've never obeyed the gospel. If we all of a sudden bring them the gospel, now they've seen something they've never seen before. And the chances of them seeing that and finding hope and finding joy and coming out of that is far greater than one who has already seen it and decided, I want this more. And that's what the Bible shows us. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 26, it says, if we sin willfully, and the New American Standard Bible puts it more accurately, if we go on sinning willfully, it's a continuation in sin. After we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Peter puts it this way, that those who go back into sin after having received the knowledge of the Lord, it would have been better of them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. So they're in especially grave danger because we're talking about a person who is a Christian who has been confronted in their sin and they're staying in their sin. And it's gotten to a point that the only thing that will get them to think soberly about this is the punishment and painful experience of delivering them to Satan to destroy their flesh. That's why it's done to brethren and not done to the world. But who among our brethren is it done to? What sins do we treat this way? And here's where the confusion can come in. You've got brethren who start thinking about this, people start thinking about this, and they say, I can see why adultery would be a sin you deal with in this way. Or murder. He's murdered someone, it's been proven, and they won't admit it. They won't repent of that. Or some other thing. It's just a terrible, filthy sin. I can understand doing that, but this little white lie, come on. Or this other little thing over here, come on. And so when man's wisdom gets involved and we start making judgments based on big sins and little sins, that's where the waters really get muddy. And that's where the consistency fades. That's one of the main causes of inconsistency. And that's one of the ways to drive people away from doing the Lord's will, because all the inconsistencies put a bad taste in their mouths. But an honest look at Scripture and what it says about sin, just in general, will rectify this foolish view. The Holy Spirit, though, has used all-inclusive language to show us just what sin is dealt with in this way. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 6, again, he says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. He explained in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. He uses the word disorderly. It is the Greek word atactos, or atactos. And it means disorderly, Thayer says, out of ranks, often used with soldiers, deviating from the prescribed order or rule. The adjective is used in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. It's translated unruly in the New Testament. Essentially, those who broke the rules. Those who are out of step with the Lord's word. And just how general is that? Verse 14 tells us, note those who do not obey our word in this epistle. Do not keep company with them. And I want us to notice what he says there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What did he write in this epistle? In chapter 2 and verse 15, he said, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. So what he does there is he says, you've got to obey and hold fast everything we've ever told you as apostles of the Lord, everything we've ever written to you that was inspired of God, that was God's will, that was Christ's law. You've got to obey that. And in that same epistle that says you've got to obey all of it that we've been telling you and writing you, he says, if you don't obey my words in this epistle, then you are worthy of being withdrawn from. What sin does that not cover? Anybody who is disorderly, anybody who is unruly, it could be lying, it could be adultery, it could be theft, it could be murder, any host of sins that we see in the Bible revealed. It doesn't matter what it is. If a person is in sin and they are continuing in that sin, then they are to be withdrawn from. Colossians 3 and verse 17 says, whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever, word or deed. And so whatever word or deed that is not done in submission to the authority of Christ and it's continued in needs to be disciplined in this regard. And so he says, withdraw from those who are disorderly or unruly, who are acting without law. And brethren, that's what sin is by definition. In 1 John 3 and in verse 4, the Apostle John, by inspiration, gave us the perfect definition. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. If you do anything, no matter how big or small it may seem, that is contrary to the law of Christ, and you continue in that, the Bible tells the church to withdraw from that person. And here's where it kind of comes into play. What about those who have forsaken the assembly? We don't even see them anymore. And so, are we to withdraw from them? Is that disorderliness? Is that unruliness? Is that lawlessness? Hebrews 10 and verse 25 tells us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. That's a direct statement of Scripture. And if you are doing that and you're not repenting of that, the Bible tells us withdraw from that person. If not, why not? Why is that sin exempt from it? Or how about this? Remember what he said in 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 14. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. What else did he write in this epistle? Withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. And so what about the person? We've withdrawn from someone, but you've got a person in a congregation and they're refusing to comply. I'm going to eat with them. I'm going to associate with them. I'm going to do it because I think you're not being loving in your action. I don't agree with the action. I think the Bible doesn't apply here in this situation. Do we just like let that go? They have transgressed the command of God. Even they should be withdrawn from. And that may seem ironic that a faithful brother, as far as we know, is now worthy of being withdrawn from because they've become unfaithful based on what they're not willing to do to the unfaithful. But that's what the Word of God says. It touches everything, brethren. Disorderly is all encompassing. And so the Bible is very clear about that. And there's some nuances to this then. Who receives church discipline? Well, the Bible makes clear, and we've looked at Matthew chapter 18, that the interpersonal offender who continues in that sin, does not repent of it, they need to be withdrawn from. That's exactly the context of Matthew chapter 18. And by interpersonal sin, I don't mean just that, you know, someone has sinned and people know about it, but I've sinned against someone. That's the interpersonal sinner. there's more than just one party involved, and they need to be withdrawn from if they don't repent of that. Matthew 18 and verse 15. If your brother has sinned against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So it starts off very private. The only people that know about it is the one who did it and the one who was offended by it. And by offend, it's sinned against. It's not just my feelings were hurt. But then if he doesn't hear, verse 8:16, take with you one or two more that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now you're bringing more in. To it. Someone says that's not in their business, but you made it their business and your unwillingness to rectify this wrong, to repent of that sin. So you bring in that they may establish the truth of the matter. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now it's gotten entirely public. The whole church has been addressed. So-and-so has sinned against so-and-so. It's been verified. They're not changing. Let's exhort them. Let's encourage them. Let's admonish them. How much shame do you think a person would feel if that happened? We're not withdrawing from them yet, but we want you to know that so-and-so sitting right there is in sin. They're refusing to change. But then he says, if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Someone says, well, why would we withdraw from him when all he did was tell a lie about her? Or maybe it was just gossip. Or maybe they just spoke bad about another person to someone else. And so slander. Maybe they cheated. Maybe they stole. And maybe it's a situation like in Romans 14 or 1 Corinthians 8 where you've got a strong brother who did something to embolden a weak brother to do something that is against his conscience. So he wounded his conscience. He's not willing to repent of that. Is it really necessary to withdraw from them? Isn't it between them two after all? And it's just a lie. It's just a little lie. Or it's just, you know, he talked bad about that person. So he slandered her name a little bit. So why are we taking this length? Why is it so important? And you know, this is what happens sometimes. This is why it's important to have these kinds of considerations. Who receives it? Well, that should be obvious. Yes, but then we let man's wisdom get involved. And someone all of a sudden starts sounding like they are more wise than God is, or that they're more in control of their emotions than God is. And that's kind of what happened in Corinth. He talked about in chapter 4 and verse 8 how arrogant they were. They were already full and rich and reigning as kings. Then he talked about in verse 18, you're puffed up as though I were not coming to you. And then he applies that to the sinner in Corinth in that they have not disciplined him. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. There are many ways to be puffed up that would lead us to avoid doing what the Lord requires in this situation. And when it involves an interpersonal sin, sticks and stones wisdom does not apply. We tell our children, listen, I know they said this about you. I know they lied about you. I know they said some bad and hurtful things to you and they weren't true. Or even if they were, it wasn't to help you or build you up. They just want you to be seen in a bad light. So sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I think that's probably a good kind of thing to teach your children so that they can gain control of their emotions. Because you can't control what other people say about you. If they just keep doing it, you know, you can't let that affect you and how you live from day to day. So just get control of your emotions, rein those in. But brethren, that does not save souls and it does not save churches. Someone says, you know what? You can't help what others think or say about you. I know they lied and they're not hearing it. I know that they slandered. They're not hearing it. I know that they've talked bad and they're not hearing it. But you can't worry about that. You can't control what others are thinking or saying about you. And brethren, that is a one-dimensional way of thinking. Because the person who's saying it is in danger of hellfire. You thinking about that? And brethren, when we use that kind of wisdom in interpersonal sins, we reduce those matters to petty matters, making a mockery of our holy God. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 15 and 16, it tells us, be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. Look at Proverbs 6. This should really put it into perspective. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. You can't tell me that just because a person is so emotional about something and it really hurt them bad, that our proper response is to just encourage them to get over it. You can't expect the church to withdraw from someone just because they spoke bad about you. But God hates that among his brethren. He hates it. Are we really going to stand before God and say, God, you're just too sensitive. Why can't we just get over it and move on? He hates it. Matthew 18:15 is a command that we must obey, and we are not bigger than that. And brethren, that's such tunnel vision to have that kind of mindset. I'll show you how damaging interpersonal sins are. And I'm not talking about, you know, someone said they don't like this kind of chocolate chip ice cream or whatever, and I do, and because they don't, that kind of makes me feel bad about myself. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about sin, brethren. And it may be between two people, but we're not too big to where we can say, well, that's just there and we shouldn't have to worry about it, because God says we do. Here's what interpersonal sin does if it's not addressed. They are harmful by definition. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 13. Owe no one anything but to love one another, for he who loves another fulfills the law. He goes through those commandments, but then he says this in verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Bearing false witness is there. Stealing is there. Committing adultery, certainly. Coveting is there. Coveting is there. When someone sins, it is a codified sin. God, it's not just the judgment. It's God says what they did is sin based on the scripture. It has done harm to them. It doesn't matter how petty you may see it. It has done harm to them. But then notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, when we talk about wounding a weak conscience, say, well, they just need to get over it. It's my right to eat meat. This is what Paul says. When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. If someone wanted to go and tell a lie about me, and it just wasn't true, but it was a pretty small thing, and nothing's coming to my mind right now, but it's not like some huge, terrible, terrible thing that obviously would keep me awake at night and ruin my reputation, but they just told a lie about me, and it did not reflect in good light on me. They have sinned. And I may be able, because I've got some security, I'm right with God, I'm good to go to sleep and it not bother me. But I would be sinning and avoiding going to my brother. Matthew 18 tells me to. And so I go to them and they say, you know, it's not a big deal. I don't know why you're making a big deal of this. Okay, I'm just going to give up. No, the Bible says take two or three more with you. They won't hear them. It was just, I mean, it doesn't even bother me. It's not a big deal. So let's just sweep it. It's fine. Says, tell it to the church. They don't hear the church. Well, okay, we've tried all we could. It says, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. It's a sin against Christ, brethren. That is the focus of this study. God has been offended. God has been sinned against. And it's not just to save their soul. Remember, it's also to save the church. And it doesn't matter if it's not about doctrinal error. When brethren lie about brethren, when brethren slander brethren, when brethren cheat against brethren, when brethren do harm to other brethren, the unity of the church is jeopardized. I don't care how small it may seem in our eyes. The unity of the church is jeopardized. Paul addressed this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about those being of the same mind and same judgment. They're divided among each other. In chapter 11, he talked about how I do not give these instructions and praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. What made them worse when they came? It should be a good thing when we come together. But he said it's actually bad when you come together. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. So you've got a brother sitting over here and he's got problems with a brother sitting over here. And it may seem like a small thing, but the church is divided, isn't it? Galatians 5, it talks about devouring one another. It says, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And you remember the very short account in Philippians 4. And it doesn't tell us what was going on with these women. But in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 2, Paul says this, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And it was so important that he said, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. What was their problem? I don't know, but if there's a rift between brethren, it must be fixed, especially when sin is involved. You know, in Ephesians 4, it tells us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And rightly so, we often stress that that unity is based in the Spirit's revelation. It's a unity of truth. But when he says endeavor to keep it, and he talks about being long-suffering to one another, bearing with one another, in love and in lowliness and in gentleness, it manifests that even if we agree doctrinally, we're of the same mind and judgment doctrinally, but I'm treating you like dirt. I don't lie. I have something against you, so I'm lying about you, or I'm talking bad about you. I'm gossiping about you. We may agree doctrinally, but that is killing the unity of the body. That's what he's saying. And so you endeavor, the only thing that matters is spiritual truth, which would mean I'm forgoing my other opinions and judgments. It doesn't have to be error that destroys the unity of a congregation. If we're bickering with one another and lying about one another and slandering each other, and we're just letting that go, you think that we're tight in the gospel? You think God's glorified in that? So part of church discipline is to protect the church, and interpersonal sin is a great threat to the unity of the church. Kind of going along with the point about those who are unruly or disorderly, any work of the flesh is worthy of the withdrawal in church discipline. Sowing to the flesh, any one of them. You notice that in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. He said, not just with the sexually immoral. That was particularly the case in Corinth. But he says, with the covetous and extortioners and idolaters. And then he goes on to elaborate a few more. Those who are covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or an extortioner. And he's not saying these are the only sins. His point is that if it's a sin, then it counts in this context. In chapter 6, he says that the fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and extortioners, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter what the sin is. If it's a work of the flesh and they are continuing in it, they need to be withdrawn from. There's not a sin that is exempt from this measure of discipline. I appreciate Derek reading our scripture for us this morning. That's really what Ephesians chapter 5 is trying to tell us. It lists some sins, certainly, but it's talking about just anything and everything that falls into this kind of a category. He says, fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. And he's not saying you can't talk about it. It can't be preached on. You can't know about it. He's saying it cannot be accepted or tolerated or condoned. It cannot be familiar in practice among saints. If it happens, it's an anomaly and you've got to deal with it. And if they don't repent, then you can't just act like everything's okay. It doesn't matter what work of the flesh it is. It can't be named among the saints. And isn't that the problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1? He says, this sin is not even named among the Gentiles. And again, he's not saying they don't know about it or they never said it. He's saying they don't tolerate it. They don't look at that with acceptance. The Gentiles don't. But it's named among you. And he's not just saying the sexual immorality where a man has his father's wife, but he's saying any work of the flesh at all. It must be reproved. It must be exposed by the light. Look at Galatians, the sixth chapter, This is a context, whether you ever really acknowledged it or it clicked with you or not. Galatians 6 is a context of church discipline. It says in verse 1, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, I acknowledge that that's at the beginning. That's church discipline ranges from you rebuke them to you withdraw from them. And here's the very beginning. He's been overtaken in a trespass and you are to go to restore such a one. But if that's appropriate, then if they're not restored, certainly withdrawing from them is commanded as per the rest of the scripture. But what's he talking about here? What have they done? The context reaches back to Galatians 5, where he's telling them, you've got to walk in the Spirit, the spiritual revelation. You can't fulfill the lust of the flesh. He lists out the works of the flesh, and he says at the end of the list, and the like. So he's not saying that church discipline is limited to this list. Because there are some sins that are like the, I haven't just listed every sin. And Paul and the New Testament writers never just listed every sin. There are sins like it that aren't listed. So any work of the flesh, if a person is overtaken in that, you go to restore him. Now, the rest of the context proceeds with this. And I want us to notice in verse 6, he says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. So the one who goes, who is spiritual, walking according to the Spirit's teaching, he goes to the one overtaken in a trespass, and he shows him that you have committed sin X, Y, Z, and you need to repent of that. He is teaching him, isn't he? And the person being taught who's in sin, he needs to repent of that and share in the truth with the person who's teaching. He's faithful. He's unfaithful. He needs to come and be faithful again. That's what it's saying. But Paul knows, God knows, and we know that that doesn't always happen. And that's why he goes on to warn that person, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. And he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. He's saying, don't deceive yourself into thinking that despite the efforts to get you to repent, that you can stay in your sin and still get to heaven. And so there's a very real possibility that no matter how gentle and loving we were, that person refuses to repent. It could be lying, it could be stealing, it could be murder, and the like, he says. Any sin, any work of the flesh. It's possible that though they're approached, they don't repent. And certainly, no matter what the sin is, if they don't repent, they need to be withdrawn from. The Bible says it. The Bible's clear about it. But also, the Bible is clear about disciplining those who teach error. In fact, isn't that what Paul was saying in 1 Timothy chapter 1 when he's encouraging Timothy to wage the good warfare? And he mentions some have rejected faith in a good conscience, and therefore concerning the faith, the gospel, they've suffered shipwreck. They've made a shipwreck of the faith. And he says, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander? So Hymenaeus and Alexander are false teachers. And he says, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's the same language of 1 Corinthians 5. It says that he withdrew from them. It may have been in conjunction with the Ephesian church that he withdrew from them, though, because they taught error and they were not willing to repent of it. We need to discipline them because it will cause great harm to the body, to people of the truth. He says in 2 Timothy 2 in verse 16, to shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Someone says, well, I don't see, you know, that's a technicality. Oh, the resurrection has already come. Obviously it hasn't, but we could get past that. Well, that person's not spiritually mature because that's a keystone of the gospel. And it hasn't already passed. But that's even besides the point. If it's error, it will kill souls. And that's what he's saying. We cannot let false teaching go unchecked. In Titus chapter 1, we see the same thing. The elders are to stop those mouths of the ones who are subverting whole households, teaching things which they ought not. This is what John says in 2 John chapter 9, and this brings in the social contact of it as well. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. There's an insidious nature to error. It does not take a proclamation from a pulpit to lead a soul down the path of destruction. There are multiple accounts throughout the history of the Lord's people of error being taught, promoted, and people losing their fellowship with God based on following that error, simply speaking and conversing over a meal. Doesn't have to be from a pulpit. And brethren, I'll tell you this too. It doesn't have to be a preacher. False teachers are simply those who teach falsely. If a member of the church is teaching error, they've got to be confronted. And if they persist in the teaching of that error, they've got to be withdrawn from. We're to teach and edify one another. And if we're teaching error, we're not edifying one another. But I think it's also important to point this out. Divisive people are to be disciplined as well. And it may not be coming from doctrinal error. There are divisive people who aren't dividing through their teaching, but through their interpersonal sense that we just talked about. Maybe they're just arrogant and they're all in it for themselves and it's causing problems and divisions and party spirits within a congregation. They may not be teaching error, but if they're causing division, they've got to be dealt with. In Titus 3 and verse 10, it says, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." Remember, Proverbs 6, "The Lord hates one who sows discord among the brethren." You may do that through teaching error, but you may do that through other things as well. We keep the unity by being humble enough to forgo liberties, to forgo opinions, to bear up and keep up with people that we may not have a lot in common with. We don't tear each other down. We don't lie about each other. We don't sow discord. But the one who does, even if they agree with everything we teach in the Bible, but they're just divisive, they need to be dealt with. They're to be withdrawn from if they don't repent. Notice in Romans 16 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul told the brethren there, "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the simple." I understand that what Paul is saying certainly has to do with doctrinal error. But what he says is not, "Note those who teach error." He says, "Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned." They may not be teaching error, but if they're sowing discord and causing division and offense, that is contrary to the gospel and the doctrine of unity, isn't it? What division and what offense is not contrary to the doctrine that we have learned? Every single division, every single offense, even if it had nothing to do with error, was contrary to God's will. He does not want us to be divided. He does not want conflict among us. He wants us to be in unity. There's an example of this. The Bible condemns selfish ambition. And that word, selfish ambition, it means, according distinction, Thayer says, a desire to put oneself forward, a partisan and fractious spirit which does not disdain the low arts, partisanship, fractionness. And the outline of Bible usage says that it's only found before the New Testament times in Aristotle, where it denotes a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. So not necessarily false teaching, but I'm just in this for me, myself, and I, and that's causing division. I'm looking out only for my interest and not for the interest of my brothers. And that's causing a rift. It's sowing discord among the brethren. That divisive person needs to be withdrawn from if they don't repent. My father has told me of a situation. I think I was alive, but certainly too young to remember it. But there was a time in the past where the congregation had to withdraw from a member that was gossiping. And they went through the steps. That person was not willing to repent. It was gossip. It was a woman gossiping about another woman. They had to withdraw from that person. And we may think, well, that's petty. But that's sowing discord among, that's divisive. And God wants us to be unified. And lastly, the Bible tells us to withdraw from the elders who continue in their sin. Paul makes that a specific point in 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those laboring in the word and doctrine. You shouldn't muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. The laborer is worthy of his wages. He does explain, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses, especially receiving the accusation. But then he says, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. You see, elders may be at the helm in church discipline. They may be the ones that take the leadership role in withdrawing from the unfaithful in a congregation. But they are not exempt from this pattern themselves. The elders don't have some loophole because they're elders of getting away with sin. And if we see them sin, we ought to confront them as well. And if they persist in their sin, it says to withdraw from them. And of course, that's only the elder who doesn't repent of their sin. They say, you say an elder is supposed to be blameless, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, but that doesn't mean sinless. It's really a reflection of the character of the man as a faithful one of God who does respond appropriately to rebuke, who if he is in sin and he's confronted about it, he will repent of his sin. That man is blameless. He's corrected what was wrong. There's no blame to him. But the one who is confronted and continues in it, who acts like they're above the law, or who just doesn't think what they did was sinful, but it is, they ought to be withdrawn from. It ought to be public. After all, Paul warned the Ephesian elders that there would be some from among them who would rise up and they would lead people away from the truth and draw them away to themselves. Elders are righteous men, but they're human beings. And they need accountability too. And the Bible makes special note of that. We need to do what the Bible says in this regard. And we've got to practice it with honesty and consistency. From the smallest sin in our mind to the greatest sin in our mind. Because every sin is equal in the mind of God. And sin is never, never a safe thing. It's never a good thing. And if they persist in their sin, we ought to withdraw from that individual for the sake of saving themselves, for their soul, saving their soul, saving ourselves as the church, and glorifying God in Christ. We want to extend an invitation to anyone here today who has not obeyed the gospel without being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. You cannot contact the cleansing blood that he offered 2,000 years ago and that is fresh today. But we offer you that invitation. If we can assist you in any spiritual way, come forward while we stand and sing.